Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Again, the reading of Scripture is from Ruth chapter 4. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together as we look at God's word. Father, we pray, would you overcome every obstacle that stands in the way of us hearing your word? I pray that you would show us the sacrificial love and the redemption that is offered to us in Jesus. And Father, in all of this, I pray you would draw us to Christ, that his name would be magnified and glorified. We thank you for the stories that reveal him to us. And so we ask, Lord, would you warm our hearts to the truth of the gospel? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The date was September the 20th, 1931. James, I remember that day very well. There were three English professors in Oxford that went for a walk, and you probably would know the names of two of them. C.S. Lewis, who was at that time 32 years old. Later on, he came to write a number of books, a space trilogy, The Chronicles of Narnia. But at that point was an English professor in Oxford who was really wrestling with the gospel. The other professor, you probably don't know the third one, but the second one you probably have heard as well. His name was Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, who later wrote The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, very familiar to many of us. And they went for a walk by Magdalen College. And the subject was really something C.S. Lewis was wrestling with. He believed, he was, as he studied literature, as he studied, including the Bible, he really was struggling. He believed that the gospel is a myth. He believed, he just couldn't get his head around the fact that the Bible could be true, that Jesus Christ, for instance, came to earth, was born, and was the Son of God in human flesh, that God, the God-man, lived a perfect life and went to the cross. And he said, all of this, it was risen from the grave, went to heaven, ascended into heaven. He said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it because it seems mythical. It seems like a human invention. It just seems like it's another pagan myth. Of course, studying literature, he'd read a lot of different stories that were similar, and he said, I just don't understand how it could be any different from any of the other pagan myths and stories that I've read. And so Tolkien said something that made him begin to think things differently. And here's what Tolkien said to him. He said, you need to understand that all other stories reveal longings that are ultimately found and satisfied and fulfilled in the story of Jesus. He said, there's a reason why all these pagan myths, and I would go on to say all movies, all great novels that you read, all great stories that you read, J.R.R. Tolkien said, these are, his words, good dreams sent by God to prepare humanity for the true story of Jesus. In other words, what he said is, all these other stories reveal true longings for the true story of Jesus. All these other stories introduce themes of sacrifice and loyalty, and they're all similar themes of beautiful themes of self-sacrifice that are ultimately, they're all pale echoes of the true story of Jesus. One way to look at it, I think what Tolkien was getting at is, if you see an object in a mirror, then you realize that's not the object itself, it's a reflection of what you're seeing is a reflection of the true object. And he said, all these stories, all these pagan myths, I could go on, like so many movies, so many stories we read, so many TV shows, all great literature, they all have similar themes of longing and fulfillment and sacrifice and beauty, self-giving love, of redemption, of a happy ending at the end. And what Tolkien said is, you need to understand, it doesn't mean that the Jesus story is a myth. Here's what it means. You're seeing a mirror image of the true story in all these other stories. They're just mirror images of the truth. The true story is Jesus. And you can find the ultimate satisfaction in him. C.S. Lewis had never thought of this before, and he mulled over it. On September 28th, 1931, en route, it was interesting, he said en route to from one destination to another, he was traveling, and he said this thing that Tolkien had told him, all he said is, when I got in the vehicle, I wasn't a believer. When I arrived at my destination, I was a believer. And it sunk into his heart that all these other stories really do have their true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That is a profound insight. All the themes of sacrifice, renewal, and love, overcoming death, they all recur because God has made our hearts to have these longings. And they're ultimately filled in the true story of Jesus Christ at Christmas. The story of Jesus at Christmas is not a beautiful myth. It's a historical reality towards which all other stories point. Today we're coming to the end of the book of Ruth. And here's what I'd say. I met a friend this week, and we were sitting Soup Whiz over in the corner. You don't know that I saw you there, but I was sitting there. We were sitting talking about what he's like, what are you preaching this Christmas? I'm like, Ruth. And he said, you'd almost think that Ruth, we know it's a true story, but you'd almost think that Ruth was written as an echo of the gospel. You'd almost think that the historic writer knew about Jesus and had written Ruth to be a true picture of the gospel and a Christmas. And why is that? It's because, again, God the Holy Spirit inspired this book to be written, and it captures, it's an echo, it's a reflection of the true story of Christmas, the true story of the gospel. And so as you come to the end of the book of Ruth, over and over again, we've seen so many mirror images of the gospel. We look at the story of Ruth, and it's reflecting Jesus. We look at the story of Ruth and Boaz and longing. I mean, here's what the story so far. The darkest of times, this family falls in hard times. They become refugees. They go to Moab, and there they lose everything. They come back to Bethlehem, and Naomi looks like a shadow of her former self, and she just looks like things have fallen apart. But they meet this righteous man. Remember, it was the worst time. They meet this righteous man. His name was Boaz. You wouldn't expect, if you read the parallel passages in Judges, that there was any righteous men, but they meet a righteous man. He looks after Ruth, the Moabite, and gives them all kinds of money. And boldly, Ruth goes at Naomi's prompting to, in the middle of the night, to say, would you become my redeemer? Would you become, in an age where women had no legal rights, would you become the one who not only marries me, but redeems my land so that the land stays in my family? Would you perpetuate my late husband's line? Would you become my redeemer? And we're at that point now where he says, yes, but there's a complication. And here today, what I want to do is tell you the rest of the story, because last week was a bit of a cliffhanger. Boaz says, yes, I will redeem you, but there's one thing that stands in the way. And as we've been talking about, there's echoes of the story, not only because this happens in Bethlehem, not only because that ultimately the climax of the story involves a baby who's born in Bethlehem, who changes everything, but it's also a story, the themes echo the true story of Christmas and Jesus. And today I want to just, as we look at chapter 4, there's three significant events that take place, and it's uncanny because all three point to Jesus. All three are echoes of the story, the beautiful story that we talk about every week, God willing, here as a church. And so let me just highlight these three themes that take place in Ruth chapter 4 and how they point us to Jesus. So here is the first echo of the gospel story in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 is an echo of how God overcomes the obstacles that stand in the way of our redemption. We see the first echo. This is like Ruth's story, but it's an echo of the Jesus story himself. God overcomes the obstacles that stand in the way of our redemption. So this was a big one. Last week, we're like, I don't know. I mean, like, if you picture reading the story for the first time, Ruth has made her move, and Boaz is like, yes, but it's like there's one thing standing in the way. And what is it? This other relative, now we know nothing about him, this one relative who is closer, who has first right of redemption. Now, what are you cheering for? Anyone? I'm cheering for Boaz, aren't you? You're just like, look, it's like there's this guy standing in the way. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about him. We don't know if he's a godly man. We don't know if he's got good character. We want Boaz to marry Ruth. We want the happily, I mean, it would be a big bummer if you get to chapter 4, and actually, if you're reading to chapter 4, I don't know if you read this as Jason was, as if this sunk in. They have this meeting. I love the fact that Boaz didn't waste any time. He's like, the very next day, he's like, you sit here, you're the closest redeemer. He's been waiting there at the city gate where they conduct business. He gets the elders. He's like, you sit there. Can you imagine this scene? And he says, you're a closer relative. Side note, do you notice that he's never named? In an age where that was very important, where names, you know, he's nameless. He's forgotten in history. But he's like, you sit there. And he says, you know, there's this, you get to redeem. And he's like, I'm good. Did you feel that when Jason read, when he said, I am willing? Did you feel your stomach sinking? And he says, so Boaz says to him, and I think this was a trap. I think Boaz knew, maybe he knew this man. He's like, oh, but I forgot. Almost like he's like, I'm reading into the lines here, my imagination. This might not be what happened. He's like, oh, there's one more detail. It comes with a Moabite woman as well. You get to marry a Moabite woman as well. And he's like, oh, I can't do it. Again, this is endangering his inheritance. And what I'm saying is there was a big obstacle. This nameless man who could have interfered with the story the way we want it to end. God overcomes the obstacle. This was a significant obstacle. And you'd be saying, are you drawing a little bit too much out of this? Do you realize in beginning in Genesis 3, when sin enters the world, one of the things that God identifies in that passage is there's an ongoing war where Satan is doing everything possible, everything he can to disrupt the story that unfolds throughout Scripture that leads to Jesus. From Genesis 3 all the way to, we're getting back to Revelation in just a few weeks, in the second week of January, all the way to the end of Revelation, Satan is doing everything he can to disrupt and interfere with the plan unfolding. He's throwing every obstacle in the path of this story being fulfilled. And here I believe, and although you could argue in verses 1 to 6, this is just a, you know, a little detail that has to be resolved, I would argue that probably it just seems to be another way in which the evil one is continually trying to and mostly failing at disrupting the plan. In the end, God always triumphs over the evil one. And it actually points us to Christmas. I don't think I've ever heard anybody else preach the Christmas message found in Revelation chapter 12. I preached it. I've never heard a Christmas message. We're getting to it later on. Revelation 12 presents a completely different version of the Christmas story. I've never heard a song based on this story in Revelation chapter 12. What was the obstacle that was overcome at Christmas when Jesus was born? Well, there's so many, but Revelation 12 contains a version of the Christmas story that goes like this. A woman, and by the way, in Revelation 12, it's not Mary. We're going to preach on this in a few months. Revelation 12, it wasn't, but a woman gives birth to one who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. In the story, we discover that it's actually the people of God are giving birth to, like this line has followed through. Finally, Israel, the people of God, have fulfilled the promise, that God has fulfilled the promise through them. And finally, a baby who's being born is going to deliver. He's the promised one. He's the one who's going to reign. But then, and Revelation is, remember how the genre, it's weird. We read in verse 5, what happens as this baby is born, as Jesus is born in the world? A great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. We're going to get to the symbolism here. But this is Satan. As Jesus is born, this great dragon who represents Satan stands before the woman as she gave birth, trying to devour it. Friends, what happened the moment when Jesus was born? All hell went crazy. All hell was determined to destroy Jesus the minute that he was born. As we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, you have to realize that it might have seemed a silent night and holy night at the manger in Bethlehem. But if you peel back the spiritual realities, all hell was at war against this child who was born. trying to destroy the Messiah, this promised one who is going to deliver God's people. Just as Ruth faced an obstacle towards the fulfillment of redemption and everything she'd hoped for, friend, the Christmas story, Satan himself, as he's done all throughout history, countless times through its scripture, stood in the way and tried everything he can to disrupt God's plan of salvation. Satan has tried everything he can to destroy and foil the unfolding of God's plan, but God has no equal. Just as God saw to it that Ruth would be redeemed by the righteous Boaz, God has seen to it that every obstacle standing in the way of our redemption will be overcome. God will tolerate no obstacles. No plan of Satan will stand in the way of God's plan being fulfilled. Our redemption is secure because God has done everything. It is not even close, friends. Satan looks powerful to us. It's not an equal fight. And you can stand assured today that God will overcome every obstacle that stands in your way. Your redemption is secure. Just as he worked things out with Ruth, just as he overcame Satan's power at the birth of Jesus, and just, you could go on in the Gospels all the way, I said, to the end of Revelation, God will overcome every obstacle that stands in the way of your redemption. And friends, this is a great comfort. I don't know if you feel like, as Jason talked about this morning in the prayer, does it ever feel like the world is out of control? Does it ever feel like this, like our thing, things just seem shaky and uncertain? They're not to God. God is overcoming everything that stands in the way of us making it safely home. You might be here today wondering, you know, am I here? Is there any hope for somebody like me? My life just, I should take a right turn, my life takes a left turn. Is there any hope for me? God will overcome every obstacle that stands in the way of your redemption. The enemy is no match for him. There's nothing that can stand against God's plan. If you put your faith in Christ, you might look at your life sometimes and say, will I get safely home? Do I have what it takes? Yes. God will overcome every obstacle. Satan will come at you. I talked to somebody just that was out the other week, brand new believer, came to faith in Christ just recently. And as I talked to her, she's like, I feel so weak. I feel like my life, have I made a big mistake in following Jesus? And I can turn to her. If she is truly his, she is secure in God's hand. Nothing can overcome Satan's plans against her. God will overcome every plan of Satan against her. Nothing will overcome God's plan to redeem those who are truly his. But second thing we see here in verses 7 to 12, not only do we see just the obstacle overcome, the echo of the gospel, the Christmas story, and of our ultimate salvation, but next event in verses 7 to 12, we also see not only is Ruth's story an echo of that, oh, God overcoming obstacles, but it's also an echo of Jesus' sacrificial love. Verses 7 to 12, you remember this guy said, I can't redeem her. Why? Not in my self-interest, right? I've got inheritance. If I marry her, then I'm perpetuating a Elimelech's line. Instead of my inheritance going to my line, it's going to be at least divided. Some of it's going to go to her dead husband's line. I don't want to redeem her. Why? Not in my interest. I don't want to redeem her because it's not in my own interest. Friends, that is not the heart of Jesus when he redeemed you. What is the heart of Jesus? Well, in verses 7 to 12, Boaz, in contrast, has no hesitation. He is not motivated by self-interest. He takes this, it's an odd exchange, but by the way, our cultural, if you go to a court of law and you witness what takes place there, I mean, for a foreigner, back then they would look at that and go, that's weird. Some of the things you do, like, that's kind of weird. But in that culture, there was just this beautiful way of basically Boaz saying, I legally will take upon myself redeeming her debt. I will redeem her. I will free her from hopelessness. I will purchase the land so that it can be hers. I will take her as my own. What a beautiful picture of the gospel, right? I will pay, I will redeem what she couldn't hold herself. I will make it hers. I will give her everything she longed for. Not only that, but I will love her. I will love her. In the gospel, that's what Jesus does. Not only pays our debt, but gives us his love. And he goes through and verse 10, he does all the legal things. He redeems the land. But in verse 10, he says, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead. Nothing in it for him. Perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers and sisters, brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And then you get this amazing picture. I think there was a bit of emotion that day. I think that, I mean, you just read in there, all the people, you see the crowd watching there. They've just witnessed something beautiful. And they pronounce this threefold blessing. They say, we are witnesses. And then they make three blessings. Two of them are for the fertility of this new couple. And one of them is for the name of Boaz to go down in history. Friends, all three blessings came true. As we're going to see in a minute, God answered prayer. A baby was born that changed everything. We're here today, thousands of years later, talking about the name of Boaz. All three came true. Well, how did this happen? Through self-sacrificial love. Self-sacrificial love, first of all, takes an outsider, a Moabite, and makes him an insider. Again, don't forget the scandalous nature of the countercultural measure of marrying a Moabite, of saying she's going to become the people of God. Don't you love how God brings outsiders in? The very person who everyone would look at and say, she does not belong here. She's fully included. Self-sacrificial love brings outsiders in and incorporates them in the beautiful story of God's generous love. But self-sacrificial love also doesn't act out of self-interest, but puts the interests of others ahead. Self-sacrificial love ends up blessing us with a blessing that we could never have gotten on our own. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus did at Christmas. He brought outsiders in. He brought outsiders, people who did not belong in the family of God. And we're included, not because we deserve to be included, but simply because he's chosen to include us. At Christmas, Jesus did not act out of self-interest. If you think about the incarnation, Jesus willingly lay aside his heavenly glory and willingly subjected himself to human limitations and weaknesses, while at the same time remaining God, fully God. Jesus never stopped being God. I can't get my head around this, that at the very moment Jesus was born and in Bethlehem, he was also upholding the world by his power. He was at the same time sustaining everything. He never ceased being God. But at the same time, he was being held by a woman that he was holding. He was, as God was holding Mary, and as Mary, in Jesus' humanity, Mary was holding him. Jesus acted in a sacrificial way to experience human frailties like hunger, thirst, and fatigue. Can you picture what it would have been like for Jesus to live among sinful humanity? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he suffer everything? Why did he come to this world? We came, actually, he said in Mark 10, verse 45, I'll tell you what I came. I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Friends, why did Jesus come? Jesus came. The one who should be served came to serve. The one who should be worshiped and gave himself, laid aside his glory and came to serve us. And he did it out of self-sacrificial love. I love the story of Ruth and Boaz, because when you realize the beauty of Boaz loving Ruth, you get a little glimpse of the picture of God's heart too. You get a little glimpse of the picture. That's exactly what God does in saving us as well. Friends, what is God like? God is the only one. I mean, if God was all about himself, he's the only one in the universe that would not be egotistical if God was all about himself. He's God. If God was all about himself and just like, you be about me, I am great. He's the only one in the world that is actually worthy of that. Where you could say that is not self-sacrificial love. That's just in line with reality. God could have just been about his own glory. God could have just been about, you worship me, I give nothing back, and it would have been right. But what is God like? God, although he's worthy of all glory and honor, serves and loves people who don't deserve it, people who've rebelled against him, people who've done evil and horrible things against him. God says, although I could be all about me, I will lay aside my glory and serve and redeem you. What love. What amazing love that the one to whom we rebelled came to save you and me. I don't know what picture you have of God. I'll tell you what picture I often have of God. Angry. I think one of the things Satan loves to do is distort our image of God. What do you think of when you think of God? What do you think God thinks of you? We usually think God is disappointed. Maybe if we don't think of God as being angry, we at least think of him shaking his head as he looks at our lives in disappointment. Like any of you have a dad who is never happy with you? I think that's sometimes the picture we have of God. You bring home your report card and it's got like amazing grades, but you got one B and he looks at you and just shakes his head like. So many of us think of God that way. What is God actually like? Infinitely just, holy, beyond comprehension, beyond all comprehension, glorious. If we saw God, we would bow down in fear before him. He's glorious. He's holy. There's no imperfection in him. And through the grace of Jesus Christ, he serves and loves people who don't deserve it, people like you and me. If you're in Jesus Christ, you know he's lavished his love upon you. As he looks at you, if you're in Jesus Christ, he's given himself for you. He loves you. As he looks at you, there's no hint of disappointment in you. Why? Because you're in Jesus. As he looks at your life, as he sees your sin, you're covered in Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. As he sees you, he delights in you. And even today, he continues to lavish his mercy and grace upon us. Anyone here a sinner? Don't you wish that the minute you came to Jesus Christ that your sins had been eradicated? And wouldn't it be so much nicer if the minute you came to Jesus, like from that point on, you never sinned? The reality is we continue to require God's grace and patience, and he continues to lavish it upon us right to the end. Friends, in the story of Ruth, we get a picture that not only does he save us, but he loves us, and he makes us his own at great cost to himself. There's one more thing, and verses 13 to 22, we see the obstacles overcome. We see the self-sacrificial love. By the way, every wedding I go to is like echo of, like every wedding is just like a mirror. I'm seeing through the mirror at Jesus, right? I'm seeing, as I see the bride and the groom and their love for each other, it's like just the mirror. Like I'm seeing the love of Jesus reflected in this couple. But there's one more story in verses 13 to 22. Ruth's story finally is an echo of a baby born in Bethlehem who changes everything. In Ruth, we get the story of obstacles overcome, of self-sacrificial love. We also get an echo of a baby born in Bethlehem who changes everything. Verse 17 says, they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse and the father of David. The original readers would have gasped. David, the greatest king of Israel. Such an important detail that verses 18 to 22 gives us a family tree that leads to David. And here's how the story ends. Not only this is a beautiful story, but this is like a nation-changing story. This is the story that leads to the greatest king that Israel ever had being born. In the worst of times, a baby was born who changed everything for Israel. How? Through famine, through a Moabite woman, through a righteous man, through all of these details, from just happening to be in the right field, at the right, God made it all happen so that a baby was born who led to the greatest king who reigned over Israel, the one to whom God promised that he would establish his throne forever. This baby born to Ruth changed everything. But friends, that's not the end of the story. You know, this is not the only time that Ruth's name is mentioned in Scripture. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, as you read the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1 begins with a genealogy. Now, you and I read genealogies and they say, like, boring. We go, like, can we just skip the begat and begat and begat? You know what's interesting? In Matthew chapter 1, Ruth's name shows up. Now, that would have been shocking back then that a woman was named in a family tree, because usually the male line was what was important. Women generally weren't mentioned in genealogies back then. Not really fair, right? Like men do, women do, like, anyway. Not really fair. Women do most of the work in having children. Do you realize in Matthew chapter 1, five women appear in Jesus' family tree? Five of them. Three of them had scandalous details in their lives, really scandalous details in their lives. Two of them were outsiders. Two of them were Gentiles. And Matthew says, let me give you a list of women who, and one of them is Ruth, this Moabite, non-Jewish woman, became part of the Messianic line. And in the very town where Ruth had a baby, Mary had a baby who changed the world. God used Ruth, a foreigner who chose to follow him, as a vital link in bringing forth the Messiah through the royal line of David. And we can praise God that the story of Ruth is a story that led to our redemption. That it's a pointer to back then, one day a child will be born, just like Obed was born. One day a child will be born who is going to rule this world. One day, through this messy story, there's going to be a baby born in Bethlehem who doesn't just change everything for Israel, but changes everything for the world. What a great story. But it points to an even greater love story in Scripture. As Tolkien would have said to Lewis, the story of Ruth is not just a story of a hopeless woman and a love story that leads to a happy marriage and a baby being born. The story of Ruth is part of the epic story of God and how he will overcome every obstacle and lavish his love on undeserving people and save the world through a baby who's born in Bethlehem. The story of Ruth is amazing, but it's only an echo of the greater story of God who will stop at nothing to save us. It's a story of God's reaching out to you this morning, inviting anyone to come and be part of the story, anyone to come and experience his redemption and self-sacrificial love. It's a story of God's overcoming every obstacle that stands in the way and sending a baby who was born who can not only change everything, but can change you. God works through sacrificial love to overcome impossible circumstances, to bring about redemption through a baby who's born in Bethlehem. And so, Lord, we worship you. What a beautiful story. But Lord, I thank you that it's not just a beautiful story of how you worked thousands of years ago in the lives of people that we'll never meet. Father, it's a beautiful story of how you love us. Father, there's some people here today for whom life has been one obstacle after another. As we look at the story of Ruth, I thank you for the beautiful truth that you will overcome every obstacle that stands in the way of them being known by you. Lord, there's nothing that can stand in the way of you saving the messiest sinner. And so, Lord, we can come to you fully realizing, Lord, if we throw ourselves at your feet in mercy and cry for your help, Lord, no sin in our past, no doubt in our present, no complication that can never stand in the way of you saving us. I pray even now that there'd be some of us who come to you and just say, thank you. Maybe for the first time, throw ourselves at your feet and say, thank you that nothing can stand in the way of your unfolding plan of even saving me. And Father, thank you for your self-sacrificial love. Thank you that Jesus did not act out of self-interest, but he gave himself willingly out of love. The one who deserved to be served came to serve. Father, thank you that in Boaz we see echoes of how well you love us. And Father, I thank you also that all it takes to change everything is one baby being born. And Father, as we see Jesus being born at Christmas, we thank you that he is the one to whom all history points. And Father, every story points to everything that he did. Lord, his birth, his righteousness, his self-sacrificial love, his going to the cross, his victorious reign at your right hand. Lord, every story is an echo of him. We can't get over the fact that he came to earth to save us. So thank you for Jesus. Father, we worship him. We praise him. We thank you. Would our longings be met in him this Christmas, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor Dale. We're going to have a Q&R now. So if you want to ask a question that seeks clarity regarding the explanation of the sermon or the application of the sermon, you can go to gfceast.live and submit a question for our dialogue. Pastor Darrell, why did Boaz initially set up the conversation leaving out the key detail of the marriage to Ruth?
Well, I think he was a shrewd negotiator. I think it was a way of him actually... the Bible doesn't say that he... It doesn't say that we can't be shrewd. I think he was just a shrewd negotiator in this case. I think he was presenting it in such a way that would lead to his desired outcome of getting Ruth.
All right, very good. How does raising up a child to the deceased work in the Old Testament? Was Obed legally Mahlon's son, Elimelech's grandson then? What does that mean practically for Ruth and Boaz in their daily life as a family?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know all the legal implications, but it does mean that he would be perpetuating Ruth's late husband's line. So there would be certain rights that would, instead of it being Boaz's descendants, this child would be considered Elimelech's descendant. So, yeah, I'm not sure how, I'm not clear on all the details of how that worked, except that that was a reality and significant enough that it dissuaded the other guy from pursuing it.
Great. Okay, what are some practical ways that wives can demonstrate self-sacrificial loves to their husbands?
Well, I mean, I don't think that's... I'm hesitating because I think... I mean, it's a principle that applies to all of us. In this case, it was actually Boaz demonstrating self-sacrificial love. It wasn't Naomi, although I think it's something that we all can do. Yeah, I think that, in the New Testament, this is a whole big topic, but it says to... I really believe that it calls husbands and wives to do the thing that's hardest for them. And the hardest thing for a husband to do to care for his wife is to love her. And the hardest thing that a woman can do to her husband is to submit to him. And so I think in beautiful ways, the gospel calls us to do the very thing that's hardest for both husbands and wives. And husbands are called to lay down their lives, to sacrifice for their wives, to love them to the point of death as Jesus loved the church. And women are called to do the hard thing for them, which is to submit to this very flawed human, but to do it in a way not because the husband's great, because they're submitting ultimately to Jesus. So, yeah, I think that's what Ephesians 5 tells us how.
Great. Why is Elimelech not mentioned in the line of David's ancestors?
I think I don't know the answer to that fully. My guess would be is because it's pointing to the Ruth story. So I think in Matthew, it's pointing back to the Ruth story and going, Yeah, I think it's just a reminder because everyone would have known the story. Yeah, I think it's probably just a pointer.
Great. One final question, kind of referring, I think, to your Tolkien and Lewis interaction that you mentioned. When talking to unbelievers about myth versus reality, about the gospel, are there any resources you recommend to help us talk to them?
You know, I think that story is actually a very compelling one. It might be, I think it would be worth even, there's been a lot written about that story between Tolkien and Lewis. I'm trying to think of books. I think there's lots of good apologetic books. I don't know a good book that captures this whole thing of our longings. If you know of one, let me know, and we can put it on Church Center, but I can't, no one doesn't come to mind immediately.
The Case for the Real Jesus. I can't remember the author's
name. The Case
name.
For Christ by Strobel?
No, The Case for the Real Jesus. Okay. It's about the historicity of Jesus Christ and compares the specific aspect of, was he real? Was it a reality?
And, right.
More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell as well.
Yeah, I'm thinking there's lots of good apologetic books. I'd like to see a full-length, maybe somebody here could write it, like a book that how all the, when you go to see a movie, like there's so many where I have a friend who walks away and says, how does the gospel show up in a secular movie? Like, and I'd be interested in that book, how the themes are fulfilled in Christ, not just the historicity, but how the themes are fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah. Okay, wonderful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful, Lord, for all that you have done for us through the sacrificial love of sending your son. God, thank you that he willingly redeemed us, and now we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we are sons and daughters through him, Lord God. So we ask for your help, Lord, during this Christmas season, that we would exalt and glory in the coming of your son, Jesus Christ, and look with hope to his soon coming return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.